Invite you this time to take out your Bibles and turn to the first letter from Peter. First Peter, we're in chapter 4. And the intention, of course, is to finish this series that we've been on. This is the fourth part of our stewardship of suffering. As we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. And we can read that together. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not know the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help, as always, with these words. Oh, of course, we can read them. We have them in our language. We can read it in English. But for those words to pierce our hearts, for them to penetrate our hearts in such a way that they have a transformational efficacy is your doing. This is your work. May we, on our part, be responsible as those who claim to be here to worship you and you alone, to hear from you. We, Lord, not harden our hearts, but today, while it is called today, hear your voice and respond accordingly. We thank you for the comforts we've received from the truth of your word as we've navigated through this powerful epistle. We're so grateful for your word, its eternality, its timeless, its immutability. It doesn't change, even though we change from day to day. Indeed, from moment to moment, we're changing. Your word remains the same. Heaven and earth will pass away before even one stroke of the pen of your word would ever pass away. It is our sole authority, O Lord, for life and godliness. Oh, and Lord, if you had not given us your word, how lost we would be. So use it now. Use it in the hearts and lives of those who belong to you. Use it in the hearts of those who've only heard your name, but not fully responded. They most of all, Lord, while it is called today, this day of visitation, as they are here set before your word, may it come alive to them as perhaps it never has. Only you know the context of each individual life assembled here today. Oh Lord, may you be pleased, honored in this place, to know that we invite you here, we want you here. We would see you exalted and glorified in the things that you find here as you explore and examine our hearts, as you walk the aisles of the corridors of this place, your house, oh Lord, may you find pleasing what you see. Will we understand, O Lord, that your work is a winnowing work. You sort out those who belong to you, who respond to your word, and those who do not. And it is those, because we are only scarcely saved, those of us who do know you, because we have been reflecting on what the fate of those who do not embrace the gospel is, it is because of that great grief and burden of our hearts that we pray that you would work in our hearts today. Do that now. And be honored and glorified in it forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been learning the importance of this concept of our being managers of the things that God has entrusted to us. The things that he's given us we're to be managers of. Matter of fact, everything that we have, including of our own lives, is doing owing to him. We belong to him. Everything that we have belongs to him. So that's the idea. So hence the title, our stewardship, in this case, of suffering. And you may not have thought of that before, that we actually are entrusted with a stewardship to the appointments God gives us to suffer. And they are his appointments, and we have been learning that as we've been going through this epistle, that he's made these appointments that we might be transformed, that we might be glorified, that we might be safe and secure in the storms that come from time to time. In this case, as Peter's writing in the 60s AD, under the severe and heavy persecution of Nero, that they would even survive, that they would survive with their faith intact, even if it costs their physical life. So that's the point here. But not only do we have a stewardship of physical things like money and possessions, things like that, but also immaterial things. We have to be thinking in those terms. So not just, yes, I know I have a stewardship of the things that I have, I should share with others, and that's true. My money, every penny, every cent I have belongs to him, and so we're to share those things. That's true. But let's be thinking in this case, with regard to the stewardship of suffering, of immaterial things, because that's entrusted to us as well. Things like time, energy, those kinds of things, ability. Things that don't have a material nature, but they have a very important place in the economy of God and his working out of his kingdom. What's my role there? What's my responsibility there, better word, as I've been entrusted with these things that are more immaterial, yet used for profound and powerful spiritual matters? He's been bringing these things into our lives. He's caused us and allowed us to suffer by his appointment. We've already decided that if you don't believe that, that God is sovereign and that God is sovereign over giving us the things that we suffer, then you're only left with two other choices, and I don't think you're going to like them. Either that God's not really good, or he really doesn't have the power to do anything about our suffering, and both of those are not true. So they're by divine appointment. So this idea of management, if you will, of even immaterial things, including the circumstances of our life, In other words, it means God's providence. How are you stewarding God's providence? Providence carries the idea of provision, the life that he's given you, a term that's more become more archaic. You don't hear it much anymore, is your station in life, who you are and what sort of place you have with a family or not, what you do for a living, where you live, in what time frame. That's all your station in life. That's the outworking of God's providence in your life. And how am I doing with the management of that? I can't kick past that. We try to do that, don't we? We try to kick the envelope out and increase our station in life. And sometimes he allows and sometimes he does not. So things happen in our lives. When we're looking at providence, that would fall under the things that we would call opportunities, over against, by contrast, those things that are limitations. So in other words, to put it in our usual street-level Christian vernacular, the doors he opens and the doors he closes belong to him. So belong to him. When I see a closed door, is my temptation to kick it down? When I see an open door, is my temptation to, I'm not going there, even though we know God would have us proceed and go forward. So how am I managing that? Well, providence also includes those things within the context of my life as sovereign appointments by God. How am I managing the very things that cause suffering? In this case, in this epistle, it's directly related to persecution. And we've already agreed that we see that if we haven't witnessed it, if we haven't suffered from it, we see it on a very close horizon, don't we? So God is about the business of preparing his people. So how are you managing the things that you have suffered? And it is a wonderful outpouring of grace that we don't suffer all of the things he has for us at once. I wonder what would happen. As David said in Psalm 139, verse 5, you have hemmed me in. He's getting it now. He gets that God is sovereign in his life because he's tried to do certain things and God said no. He's tried to avoid certain things and God says you're going to face them. So he says, you hem me in. You hem me in with your parameters. You're in front of me. You're behind me. You appoint my life. I get it. I'm not just this free entity, can live the way I want without repercussions. There are repercussions for my actions. And you are there, and I turn to the right, and you are there, and I turn to the left, and you are there, and you are behind me. It can be disconcerting if we weren't convinced that he is a good God, yeah? He's a loving God with loving intentions of all those things, even though it's hard for us at the time. God has entrusted Christians with a stewardship of his providence. And within the overall category of that providence, specifically the things that you suffer, the things that you're called to endure, those times where he says through the psalmist and others, fear not, I am with you. I, as has been read already this morning, I am your refuge. I am your bulwark. I am the cleft in the rock. You have a place to hide in me when these things come. So a stewardship of his providence, or how we're responding to three things primarily, his provision, his parameters, as I've been talking about, and also persecution, as Peter's writing about. How am I managing those in my life? Nobody else has my life, so they're not managing it for me, although I want to run to different people when these things happen. Yeah? It's me and God. It's me and God. So I'm not alone. That's good, isn't it? So we've been looking at in this series, and we're on the fourth and final part, four instructions on how we see in our passage how to exercise responsible stewardship of the trials and sufferings that he appoints. As we looked at verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials. We notice that we should have, first of all, an expectation of suffering, right? From verse 12, an expectation of suffering. Don't be surprised, he says. This is all part of it. It's all part of my shaping of your heart, of my reclaiming of what belongs to me. These are all good things. So don't be surprised by it. Because surprise sometimes can lead to resentment, especially if you press the question, why? And we'll get to that in a moment. Secondly, from verse 13 and 14, we learn that we're actually called to exalt, and we have reason to exalt. The exaltation and suffering that's not only possible, it's called for because we now understand the great purpose that God has in it. If, and that's the third point from verse 15 to 18, once we've examined ourselves and learned that it's not because we are at fault, that's on you, right? No, if you've been who you're supposed to be in Christ, you're following Christ, you're proclaiming his name, you're standing in your faith without wavering, you're not running, you're not charging, but you're not running, and you face persecution head on, just for who you are as a Christian, that's who we're addressing here. I've examined my life, and I've been exonerated, thank God. In this case, it's not because of my sin, but if it is because of your sin, you got what's coming. And be glad that it's limited to what you actually suffered for what you did. Because what do you actually deserve? Yes, for even the smallest sin. Frightening. And so we're grateful for grace, aren't we? Absolutely. So there's examination and exoneration in suffering from 15 to 18. And now, exemplification in suffering. We exemplify Christ in suffering. That's our main and concluding point here, not only to this passage, but to this epistle. And we'll unpack that in the remainder of our time. So we say this knowing that it is our sovereign God who's rich in mercy and vast in wisdom that makes these appointments for us. That has been clear. We have to be clear on that. We have to be convinced of that. He does this in love for our spiritual growth, to reclaim what belongs to him and to prove who belong to him. He'll bring the trial and the suffering as a winnowing fork. I'm not in it for this. I didn't expect this to happen. I'm done. You know, I signed on for the fire insurance. I wanted to be part of that club because they seem to be a bunch of good people, but not for this. No, all bets are off if this is happening in my life. Uh-uh. I'm done with it. I'm looking out for me now. We have to be careful of that, don't we? He does it for out of love. Remember, that's always the motive. It's always love. He can't have any other motive because his name is love. He is by nature loving. So it's not that he does loving things. It's that everything he does is loving and defines what love is because he is love. He's the depiction of it. He's the very definition of it. He's the essence of it. We don't know love any other way other than looking at him. And so he's loving and he's growing us. He's testing our faith. We learned that that's a great important role in the things that we suffer. He uses affliction to chasten his children. Hebrews 12:5-11. What loving father wouldn't chasten their child when they go astray? We had earthly fathers who have done that. How much more so our heavenly father is going to chasten us? It's not. Does that sound like it's going to feel good? I know when I got chastened, it didn't feel very good. And my father was very imperfect, like the rest of the fathers in this world. He knows exactly how to chasten me. I've never met anyone who so perfectly knows exactly how to chasten me. He brings me about. And when he brings me about, I see the face of love. I see a face of one concerned, grieving the things that are wrong in me, wanting to correct them, knowing just what trials to bring to do it. It's amazing. The timing is always perfect. It's also a means of purifying us, as we learn. He's purifying his people. It's time that the judgment begins with the household of God. He always starts with the household of God. He always starts with his own people. They will be purified. They will be chastened. They will be sanctified. They will look like my son. And when they show up on that day, they will be wearing his wedding garment, his robe of righteousness, and they will be in perfection. So we're about the business of being perfected. It's progressive sanctification, progressive purification. And that takes time with sinners like us, doesn't it? Man, we can be thick-headed, can't we? Wow, I think of some of the things that have taken so long. Barbara's up here saying amen. He does this for his good reasons. We never want to forget that. We have reason to rejoice. I read an article recently, a Christian writer, and she writes this. In the midst of gory news in Acts, the book of Acts, comes something unexpected. After the Sanhedrin, the Jews' supreme court in Jerusalem, flogged the apostles, we read in Acts 5:41, they left the council, quote, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now, either these are a bunch of nutcases, or they get it. This, our second point, that it is not only possible, but it's called to be able to rejoice in the things that we suffer. She goes on, these men tended their wounds and kept right on working. This kind of upside down rejoicing is a good pattern for starting a new year or a new day or any day of the year. Not the isolationist's joy. I hear from friends sometimes who say they don't watch news anymore or they read just the headlines. I understand that yearning to retreat. But the upside-down rejoicing the apostles discovered is the deep, resilient joy that comes from cultivating first a realistic awareness of the world, then an appreciation for God at work. Now I'm able to rejoice. Oh, that I would see that. She goes on. He orchestrates beauty and redemption in the midst of ugliness and evil. He takes those the world discards and calls them his. This God is at this moment raising churches out of squalid refugee camps, sending church leaders in China to prison with rejoicing, giving them songs in the night, as he did for Job. It is not always headline work, but often hidden, inconspicuous, and unreported. Of course it is. At the core of altered perspective We find Jesus ready to train our eyes to see. Jesus who endured, who suffered ultimately, but saved abundantly. The preeminent resource and example of upside down joy. This Jesus who conquered the biggest thing, death, also taught us to yearn over the smallest thing, like the one lost coin or the one lost sheep. The Dutch Catholic priest and author Henry Nguyen said, quote, "God rejoices not because the problems of the world have been solved, not because human pain and suffering have come to an end, but because one of his children who was lost has been found." How about that? Good news, she writes, doesn't have to be trending to be good. We need to remember that. We're to prepare for persecution when it comes. When it comes. Not if it comes. When it comes. Because it will come. That's his point. That's his point. Don't be surprised. I'm confident that for those of you who love the Lord and seek him daily, walk with him, to love him above all and pursue growth in him, in his likeness, that you'll be prepared for that day. Some give me concern. Some in the body of Christ give me concern. As I meet privately with different ones, I grow concerned sometimes. There's a particular category that came to mind while I was preparing this message, and they're a category of Christian that I would refer to as third rail Christians. Y'all familiar with what the third rail is? When Barbara and I lived in New York City, the subway system is an electric system. And you have the two tracks for the wheels of the subway cars or a train, and you have a third rail that's electrified. Well, from time to time, you'd read this horrifying news about how many somebody fell off the platform and landed on the third rail and got fried. There's 600 to 700 volts there. To put that into perspective, our wall outlets are 110, and the really powerful stuff like the ovens and the AC unit and so on is 220. This is 600 to 700 volts. Let me describe this. I have a genuine concern for third rail Christians. These are those who have a third rail in their hearts. You with me yet? They've got a third rail in their hearts, an area that if somebody mentions it or touches it, right, they go off. Exposing it, if they get exposed, they get zapped by high voltage from the pride and indignation that this has now been exposed. This person who dares touch the third rail of that heart, dares expose some place in that heart, gets sucked into this maelstrom, this whirlpool of their anger, from which, of course, there's no escape. You're going to suffer their wrath. Those who are closest to them know who I'm talking about. They're close to you, so they're familiar with the way you've insulated that part of your heart, making it off limits. They're aware of the danger, so they mostly avoid not touching it. We call it walking on eggshells. Of course, I don't think anybody in here applies to this. I'm letting you know because you probably know a guy. Nobody in here. Wanting to protect itself. Now listen, this is the pathology here. This is what happens now. Listen. Wanting to protect itself, pride, the most formidable sin to conquer. Pride weaponizes fear. Fear is the most powerful fallen human emotion. So pride weaponizes fear because this has been exposed, it's been addressed, it's been touched. It sharpens it and shapes the fear to come out and strike in the form of anger, of rage. That's the third rail Christian. They use it, of course, this weaponized fear manifests itself when it comes out of the sheath as anger, but its source is fear. So we learn that when we try to help people by talking to them, counseling them, whatever you want to call it, if we're seeing this anger, especially if it's explosive, almost seems to come out of nowhere, but you touch the third rail, right? Look for the fear. Look for the fear. That's got great power to it. And pride weaponizes the fear, and it's powerful, and it shapes it in the form of anger, and it strikes. These are the ones I am concerned about the most. Because you can't help but wonder what would happen if somebody really persecuted them. Somebody said something terrible face to face. Somebody's doing something unjust to them. What would happen? It's a sincere concern because they haven't even dealt with the fundamental issues of this raging pride that's steeped in fear and explodes in anger. What's going to happen when they're persecuted? We're to be prepared, folks. So if that's you or someone you know, somebody close to you, after the maelstrom calms down, after the water's calm, you need to talk to them and you need to say, what would ever happen if somebody really treated you nastily, unfairly, unjustly? I'm worried about that. I'm concerned about that. Is that not a valid concern? Remember, our text says that blessing comes to those who suffer according to the will of God. You can use that both ways, both the decretive will, in other words, if he appoints it to you, or the directive will right here. In other words, you should be living according to this. And then when you suffer in that case, you'll be blessed, but not if you brought it on yourself. So we finish with this, number four. That's the introduction. Number four is exemplification, as I mentioned, in suffering from verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This verse is the all-important conclusion to the passage, as I mentioned, and it's the all-important message of the epistle itself. This is how we survive as Christians in this hostile world. Not only survive, but thrive. We have to understand what is being said here. We thrive in this hostile environment by, not the least of which, is being a living example of him who lived and died as our example. So Christ exemplified that for us. We see that, of course, in chapter 2, we had covered this. See, he really has a repeated theme through the whole epistle. He's really trying to prepare this people of God so they won't renounce their faith, so they won't respond sinfully to the persecution that they're under. He wants them to survive. He wants their faith to survive and to thrive. So as he said in 1 Peter 2, verse 19 to 23, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? See, there's that same point again that Peter's making earlier. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, and look at this, leaving you an example. He's our example of how to endure unfair treatment, suffering that we endure at the hands of others, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So there it is. That's what we're to do. We're to look at Christ and how he handled. There isn't anybody on this planet that was more unfairly and unjustly treated, more abused, more violated, more assaulted than Jesus Christ. So we look at him. How did he respond? He had every reason and something you and I don't have, every right to strike back, right? What did he do? Well, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled or insulted, he did not revile or insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the key. That's what we need to grab a hold of. entrusting ourselves to God, living the example of Christ in our life when we're challenged. That's the point. So Jesus is our supreme example of how to suffer responsibly. If you leave with nothing else today, leave with this. We're to learn how to live by his example, as verse 23 just said. We continue to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. It's entrust in the Greek is parathemi. It's to put or place near someone. The point is clear. When suffering comes, when trials come, and we're shaken up to our core, we're dumbstruck. We don't know what to do. We draw near to God, the only one we can count on to judge fairly, to judge justly, even when we are not being treated fairly. Intense suffering should compel the child of God, in other words, to draw close to the Father in heaven. That's what we do. What is your first response when you suffer? What do you typically do? What's your first response? No, it's not on the screen. This is actually a genuine question. Because I want you to think about that. Because we're so sheltered in many ways in this country, aren't we? That we have to think about this. Boy, I don't know what it'd be like if I had somebody wanting to kill me. My great-great-grandfather, who emigrated from Northern Ireland, he was a Reformed Presbyterian Scottish Covenanter. The Covenanters, of course, were persecuted and put to death during the Reformation. And he planted the first and only Covenanter church in my home state, Reformed Presbyterian Covenanter Church. And they read the records each year and of those who had planted the church, founded the church. It still remains, clapboard-sided church, oil lamps, horse stall in the back, outhouse, all of it. And in the record, it says that his neighbor, who was a Catholic, told him straight to his face, if my priest ever gave me permission, I would kill you. We're not accustomed to that here. So he said, we'll pack it up and we're going to move. America sounds good in the middle of the 19th century. So we're not used to that kind of persecution, but we need to be prepared for any kind of persecution in any form. And our heart needs to be right. Our heart needs to be right if we're going to endure. If we have any thing left of pride in a formidable nature at all, we're not going to respond well. So the very first thing, as we were even discussing in the first hour this morning, is humility, meekness. Jesus was meek. He was power restrained. It doesn't mean he was weak. He's meek. So he's humble. He was the example of humility, walking, talking, human humility for us. That's the safest place to be. And any human being in Christ understands how much they deserve in terms of eternal punishment and the rest for our sins should be able to walk that way. Because all I've received is grace. I've not received what I actually deserved, praise God. So if I walk in that kind of humility, how is it that unfair treatment can impact me? I'm impervious to it. If I've already died to myself, which is what Christ tells me to do, what does it matter even if you take a stick and beat me with it? I won't like it very much, but hopefully I won't strike back. Hopefully I'll pray for you. Hopefully it'll be an opportunity for the gospel. Some of you know Gary Ridgway, his story, the Green River Killer. I forget the number now of how many women that he murdered over about a 12-year period in the 80s, into the 90s, I think. They finally caught him, right? Yeah, the Green River Killer. He was what we would define as a sociopath. He was absolutely numb. It didn't affect him at all. He didn't care even when he got caught. He's numb. That's a sociopath. No conscience at all. As a matter of fact, he was boasting. You know, there's always going to be pride as a source, right? When they finally caught him, he was delighted to take them around and show them where all of the different bodies were. There were dozens over a long period of time. He was brought on trial, and one after the other, who represented a family of a slain woman, would get up there shaking, angry, filled with hatred and contempt for Gary Ridgway. And they would say all kinds of pretty much deserved things to him. And he just sat there. He just sat there motionless, expressionless, nothing on his face. And an elderly Christian man got up there and he said, and I'm going to have to paraphrase, I don't have it verbatim in front of me, but basically he said, you've heard a lot of hate. There's a lot of hate, but I want you to know, Mr. Ridgway, that I forgive you. And at that point, tears were flowing out of his eyes. First sign of any emotion at all, because he was forgiven. We are to be forgiving people because we are a forgiven people. How will I act if somebody does something heinous to me? Will I be that person that has that kind of pride in me that will respond in a way that brings shame to my Lord, to my church, and my family? I pray it never happens. Intense suffering should compel the child of God to draw close to the Father in heaven. That's what Jesus did. It's the same word. This entrusts himself is the same word that was used by Jesus on the cross when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I entrust myself to you. I draw near to you. I give myself over to you, not to them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're dead and blind sinners like we were. And then he breathed his last, the text says. So you remember the beginning of the chapter, chapter 4 in 1 Peter. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. I'm to think the same way. I'm to be praying for their forgiveness. Or have I forgotten Romans 2:4 that it is the kindness of God, it is the forbearance of God, it is the patience of God that leads to repentance? Have I forgotten that? That's Paul's indictment in Romans 2. There's only one thing that can melt the iron obstinacy of a sinful heart, of a hardened rebel, and that is forgiveness, love, kindness. That's to be us. That's how we'll survive. We need to have the same way of thinking about suffering that Jesus had when he suffered. God help us if we don't. We need to be able to run this race with endurance, as Hebrews 12 says, that is set before us. There's that idea. It's set before us. He's set this before us, this faith, this suffering, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So we discover Jesus. Here's the important nuance. We discover Jesus in the fiery ordeal. He's in it. So we don't look for ways around it. We don't exercise human means to deal with the problem ourselves. We're making a big mistake. We turn to him. We go vertical. We get away from the horizontal. We get away from the terrible things that people do to us. We turn vertical like Jesus himself did and says, Lord, I'm committing myself to you. I'm entrusting myself to you. You judge justly. You will accomplish your great purposes in these things. We survive by following him through it, not by avoiding it or using human means to deal with the problem ourselves. Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. So the way of the Christian, according to this verse, and we've referred to it this way, as the way of what? The cross. The cross meant one thing to first century people. The entire landscape was denuded of its trees for all of the crucifixions that went on in the first century by the Romans. There weren't any trees left. So you're telling me to bear a cross? You're telling me I have to be ready to die? How did John's gospel end? What did he say to Peter? Peter, when you're old, what? Signifying in the manner in which he was going to die. And of course, tradition holds that he died by being crucified, and he only requested that he be crucified upside down so he wouldn't be crucified like his Lord. And they made his wife watch. And he's said to have said to his wife, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. He's not cursing. He's not fighting. He's not wrangling. He's not telling them off before he dies. He's ministering to his wife while he's being crucified upside down. How can a man who denied Christ three times, you know, the big shot who said, nobody's ever going to take your life, Lord, drew his sword, and the Lord had to say, put your sword up. It's not about that. You live by the sword. You're going to die by the sword. You live by doing it your way with your tongue, your anger, your pride. You are going to die that way. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. He says in, Peter writes in chapter 3, you'll remember 13 to 17, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Do what's right. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. That's when the blessing will come. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. While, how can you stand here with hope for what I'm accusing you of, what I'm telling you you are? How do you do that? There's your platform for the gospel. Do you know of a better one? With some people, that's what it takes. They see you're not resisting. You're not returning a reviling accusation for theirs. You're not getting angry. You're not pouring out your wrath on them. You're enduring. And they want to know. That's why in the context he's saying, be prepared to make that defense. Bring out your apologetic. Tell them what gives you that hope. I stand in the name of Jesus Christ, and it's in my faith that he has apportioned to me that I'm able to stand. And you can know that same Christ. He goes on, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. In other words, from our passage, it's not because you're a thief or a murderer, troublesome meddler, you're not sinning. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, I want that to be you, Peter's saying to the first century believers, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. There it is again. Than for doing evil. And now he's speaking clearly of the revealed will of God, because the choice is there. Instead of doing evil, do this. Live by this. Live by this. Stand in your faith without wavering. We don't charge, but we don't retreat. We stand, and he stands with us. He gives us strength. And he's strengthening us. Where my faith is weak, it's being strengthened. We see that in the record of the disciples. O ye of what? Does he not say that with us? I'm sure. But it's being strengthened day by day. Here a little, there a little. From glory to glory, you're being transformed. You are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. This grace in which you are to stand, that's your protection. not how good of an arguer you are, or how much you're able to avoid those people who make life hard for you. Has that been a tactic? Nobody in here, but you know a guy, right? Yeah, me too. I know that guy too. He's in the mirror. Acts 14:22, after they had stoned Paul at Lystra, you remember this, he continued, quote, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Could that be you? Could that be me? It struck me that he had just been stoned to death and left for dead in Lystra. And this is what he has to say. He's encouraging people to know, first of all, look, you need to understand, just like Peter, I think Peter read this. Don't be surprised by this. It's going to be through many tribulations that you get there. This wasn't meant to be a cushy ride. Not if you're really standing for him. Are you? Am I? Endurance and suffering was a running theme and repeated exhortation by the Apostle Paul in his final letter. His final letter, he's in prison, asking for a warm coat and his parchments. This is his pastoral trainee. This is his protege, Timothy. These are his final words. And I've assembled them here with something about marshaling these particular, this juxtaposing, this grouping of verses that gives you an indication, all from that final letter, first of all, from 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, he writes to Timothy, nor of me as a prisoner. Don't be ashamed of that. But share in suffering. This is a good thing. For the gospel by the power of God. Chapter 2, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 10, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Chapter 3, 11 to 13, getting ready to close this letter out. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Wait, what? You're in prison, dude, and you got scars all over your back. Not because he made sure to avoid those things, because he went through them as God's appointments. He's with him. He rescued me. I have to understand that this body's going into the ground. I have to understand the brevity of this life. I have to understand that there is a place made for me somewhere where none of this happens. Paul knew that. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, what? Might, if you're not careful, you might be persecuted. Is that what he's writing? In some cases, I've heard of people that get persecuted. Is that what he's writing? Will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Does that not describe our day today? Lie after lie after lie after lie, and they hate us more and more and more every day. How long can it be before they're outside? How long can it be? How will I respond? How will you respond? If they come to take my life, if they come to take yours, that's the question. Peter wants his brothers and sisters prepared, and so God, in this eternal way, wants you to be prepared. Chapter 4, verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I got the rest of it. Why sandwiched in there is endure suffering. Oh, okay, I'll be sober-minded and I'll do the work of an evangelist and work on my ministry. But what? What's that middle part? So there's three ways. This is the brief form. Three ways to honor God, survive suffering, and be blessed by him, just in brief form. Exemplify Christ first. So we're talking about. Also, he says very clearly, entrust your soul to God, secondly. And third, endure suffering. So there it is in short form. For those of you who like sort of bullet points instead of these long-winded sermons. So we entrust our soul to a faithful Creator. You know, what's interesting is I was thinking about this. Often, part of the suffering, part of the purpose of it includes not just the pain inflicted, but wondering why. Why is this happening? Yes? Are you with me? Or I'll skip that whole part. Doesn't apply to you? We're good? Wow. Okay. No, you're going to hear it anyway. Who does it remind you of? Who pressed the question why for an entire book? Job. Yeah. What a gift that book is. The struggle, part of the struggle, part of God's shaping in you is knowing you're going to wrestle with that question. How about that? Why now? Why this? I just got started and I'm looking at the end. What for? That doesn't make any sense. Things are just starting to roll. Things are coming together. Why now? Why this? Yeah? Job's counselor, quote unquote, I use that term lightly, right? In that regard, spent long periods of time in deep, lengthy discussion and argumentation and debate over that three-letter question. Three-letter question. Why? Why God doesn't answer all our questions when we struggle under trials and suffering is the question. But answering this question presupposes that if I had the answer, I would be better than I was before. If you just told me why, if you just told me the day that this is going to be over, I understand that as God, you prescribe both the breadth and the depth of what I'm about to suffer. If you could just tell me when this is going to be over, if you could just tell me how deep you need to take me, if you could just tell me ultimately what good purpose does this serve, I promise I'll be a better person. If you just tell me, I'll work really hard at being more like Jesus. No, my son, you have to go through it. And that includes struggling with the question, why? We need to remember this. Trust goes beyond answers, or it wouldn't be trust. He wants you to trust him. He wanted Job to trust him. Now try to unscrew the inscrutable. And let's be honest, sometimes this question becomes a way, listen, this question becomes a way at times for us to avoid trust, doesn't it? It's too hard to just drop my arms and say, okay, and I'll just keep pressing on. No, we want to avoid relentless questioning over why something bad is occurring may reveal a heart that lusts to control. Oh, now we're getting somewhere, aren't we? Again, none of you good people in here. This is that other guy again. It's a lust to control. It's an insistence in my heart that I want to know. I need to know. I have to know. I got to know. It's a lust to know. I know it's coming from my flesh because it's relentless. It won't let me alone. It won't let me up. I can't breathe until I know. And so I'm going to search and search and search and search. And you're going to tell me why. You know that leads to the worst kind of sour resentment in your heart. Be careful with the question, why? Now, it's okay to ask the question of why initially, right, Mackenzie? We've been talking about this. She's helped me understand this. You know why? Because God might tell you something, right? You might know something. It's not like he ignores that question altogether. But if you're not getting an answer, then you're not receiving the answer becomes part of the shaping struggle. You see? And if I'm not careful, and God can use that, by the way, to expose a heart that is controlling. I'm not letting you, I'm not giving you any answers. I'm not letting this thing off the hook. It's going to keep going. Why? Because of your stubborn, rebellious heart and your desire, your lust to control. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Don't they not come hence from your flesh? The lust that wars, the desires of your flesh, you fight and war because you want and you have not. You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss according to your own lust. That controls your prayer life. We can be real stinkers, can't we? Choosing to remain mired in questioning God is a silent protest against his providence in our lives. It is a judgment. I don't like the way you're running my life. I'll get it. I'll take over from here. You're not answering me. I got this. Because people aren't going to treat me this way or whatever the case may be. I'm not going to deal with this issue that's fallen into my lap providentially. I've judged it. I don't see the good in it. You're not telling me, so I'm done with it. Suppose a little girl was with her father at a pool. The little girl is standing poolside. Father's in the deep end of the pool, you know, about chest high in water. He says, "Jump, sweetheart. Jump." And she backs up. Says, That would be a no. I'm not jumping anywhere. Her decision not to jump, despite the reassurances that keep coming from her father, at that moment reveals in her heart one of three things. I want you to tell me which hits closest to home, but you don't have to do that out loud or raise your hand. But these are the only three I could think of. A, she really doesn't believe that her father has the strength or ability to save her. He's not really that strong. I've seen him try to lift things. It's kind of pathetic. Or B, she really doesn't believe that her father fully understands the danger involved. I love that one. She knows better than he does. Or C, she really doesn't believe that her father has good intentions in letting her jump. See, that applied more to me when my children were little, because I would trick them, right? If you're a dad, you trick your kid, this is what's going to happen. I'm just telling you. I'm just not going to trust you anymore. Jump, jump, I'll catch you. And then, whoosh. Not a good idea. Don't do that. I had to learn the hard way. Do you see something common among these three? What's common? Doesn't believe, doesn't believe, doesn't believe. You're resisting because of unbelief. That's a serious matter with God. Hebrews chapter 3 into chapter 4. It's your unbelief that gets you into trouble. You don't believe what I'm telling you. You don't believe the promises that I've given you. That I will be there with you. I will be a refuge. I will see that you survive. I will deliver you. Distrust is really an issue of unbelief at the end of the day. And unbelief arises from judging God and rejecting what he said, doesn't it? Give me another scenario. I'd love to find one. No. If I'm not trusting him, I have to confess I don't believe him in some area. Either he doesn't have the strength, he doesn't really understand how hard this is for me, or he's not these intentions that he has with this. No, I get what he might be thinking, but it isn't going to pan out that way. It's not going to end well. I can tell you that. Look who we're talking to. It's amazing. In the end, we're called upon to trust God beyond our capacity to fully understand or comprehend. Even when it gets tough. That's what it means to trust God. We might learn something through it all. A key part of God's working in our suffering often includes the struggle we undergo and not knowing at all the reason why. You know who that reminded me of? Jesus. I'll start it, you finish it for me. On the cross. My God, my God. What's the next word? Why are you forsaking me? The literal translation of the Greek is, my God, why stop? Thou hast forsaken me. Jesus asked the question, why? There must be something in whatever he suppressed in his deity that suppressed some information of the plan, as even he prayed in the garden, if there's any other way for this cup to pass from me, that means the way you were going to get this done, if you could get it done a different way, would you please do that? Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thine be done. He did this as an example for us, as the exemplary human, the perfect human. You're going to cry out and you're going to ask why, because you're going to think that he's forsaken you. You're going to ask that he please do this another way, but we need to end the prayer the way he did. Yeah? Not my will, but yours be done. You know what you're doing. A few questions and we need to wrap up and get ready for communion. In order to be prepared for a fiery ordeal when it comes, ask yourself a few questions. First of all, what will be my response when bad things happen? I came across Amos 7:17. The Lord gave a very hard assignment for his prophet Amos when he said, therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land. What if that was his appointment for you or for me? Is he not free in his divine prerogative to appoint what he cares to? Without question. A call upon us to recognize the goodness of what he's appointed. In those intense moments and seasons of fire, will we be able to conclude with the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 16, the Lord is my portion, my chosen portion, and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me. How? In pleasant places. Your life doesn't look real pleasant right now. The intentions are pleasant because my God is good. He's a good God. And he's not powerless to have gone some other way to do anything about this. He's given this to me. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Will we understand and accept that God has brought this fire into our lives to purify us as Job did? When Job said in 23:10, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. What confidence? Don't you want that? I do. I want to be ready for that day. Will we be able to say that affliction has come of no fault of our own, but to prove we belong to God? This is the conclusion of the passage. Will we say with the psalmist in 17:3, you have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you've tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Will that be me in that day? Or 66:10, for you, O God, have tested us, you have tried us as silver is tried. And fires don't feel real good, but they sure do get rid of impurities. Finally, will you remain steadfast in your faith, unwavering when trials come, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and instead of seeing three, the king saw four, and the fourth was like the Son of God. Hebrews 12:2, in that hour of suffering, will I be found looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our example. Stay focused on him. You're going to be tempted. And we understand this, don't we? We understand the temptation to look at the source of the suffering and saying, this has to stop because what you're doing is wrong. It's unfair and this hurts and it's just wrong in many kinds of ways. You need to stop and we need to look at him. Look at what they did to Stephen, the first Christian martyr. What'd they do to him? All he did was preach a mighty fine sermon. It was a little long. That may have been part of it. They stoned him to death. Did he look out with a reviling tongue at all those who are picking up stones when all he did was preach the truth? Did he call them names? Did he call curses down upon them? What did he do? He looks up and he sees, first of all, Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Look, look. When this happens, when it hurts, when it's painful, look at him and don't take your eyes off of him. Wasn't that the point with Peter when he wanted to walk on water? Don't take your eyes off of him. When you do, you sink, just like Peter. He's the guy writing this letter. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. I'm going to finish with something Robert Layton said, because he says it much better than I ever could. Consider him as your God and Father, who has taken special charge of you and your soul. You have given it to him, and he has received it. Bearing this in mind, follow God's will in everything and have no will but his. This is your duty. Nothing is to be gained from struggling. You will only harm yourself. It is the very secret, the mystery of solid peace within, to resign everything to his will, to be at his disposal with no opposing thoughts. It is the sum of Christianity to have your will crucified and the will of your Lord as your only desire. In joy, in sorrow, in sickness or in health, in life or death, in everything, your will be done. Let's pray. Father, thank you is hardly enough. May we live out the very words that you so patiently and so faithfully bring to us. As we prepare our hearts now to partake in Holy Communion as a reminder of the sacrifice of your Son that makes all of these things so wonderfully possible, that we can stand in that day without responding in sin. But, oh Lord, we also know the reality of the sin that remains in our heart that needs work. And you assure us in those moments, my dear child, I am at work. So work in us, oh Lord. We want to be prepared for that day, not as a fearful people, but as a people bold with the gospel, standing in confidence, not in ourselves, but standing in the confidence of Jesus Christ, who stood on that day. No, he was hung on that day, who had the power to relieve himself from that cross, as even those mockers chided him. If you are the Son of God, take yourself down from that cross and chose instead to stay, so must we. Rejecting the myrrh, the narcotic, who would help relieve some of the pain, may we reject our various sources of trying to relieve the pain, self-medicating, escapism, our various pathetic ways that are temporary at best, instead of entrusting ourselves to a God who judges rightly. May we do so and honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.